Okay. Well, we are in our study of the Holy Spirit. This is our seventh study, and we're meeting on March the 12th, 2014, for the sake of those who will be seeing it on the internet and so on. And we have been having a wonderful time studying the Holy Spirit. We've seen something of who the Holy Spirit is, his nature, he's a person, he's God, and so on. And then we've been seeing the work of the Holy Spirit, beginning with his work in creation, his work of inspiring Scripture. Now we are in the section on the work of the Holy Spirit as related to our salvation and our Christian life. And let's begin with a verse, a couple of verses we have seen before, but just to get started, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, 37 to 39. John 7, we're of course in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, that was the Feast of Tabernacles that they were celebrating in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And that statement is so important to all of us. As he was speaking to that Jewish audience, they were thinking of because Feast of Tabernacles looks back on the Jewish people being led by Moses through the wilderness on their way from Egypt to Canaan, and they would be thinking back on how God supplied their physical water needs all along the way. And then here's Jesus saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." He's not talking about physical water. They had that in Jerusalem. And they had water in abundance on the Feast of Tabernacles, because there was a ceremony that took place at the temple in Jerusalem where they went and they got some water in a golden pitcher from the Pool of Siloam, took it to the temple, poured it out. The people have seen that. Then Jesus talks about, if you thirst, talking about the spiritual thirst. And verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So he's talking about spiritual life here, spiritual nourishment, spiritual blessing. And so it's no surprise in verse 39, "Now this he said about the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive." They had not received him yet. They will not until the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of our Lord. And so John adds, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so in our current weeks in the study of the Holy Spirit, we are really seeing what all of that is involved with, the rivers of living water flowing out of us as being part of the result of the Holy Spirit in our life. Last time we looked at the baptism with the Spirit, a wonderful subject that just flows through the New Testament. Jesus promised that he would baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. And so we saw last week that that happens to us at the moment of our salvation. We receive that baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is not an experience, that is, it doesn't produce some kind of euphoria or something like that. We take it by faith that it happened, and it doesn't need to be repeated. There is no command in Scripture to then, after being baptized with the Spirit, to then go and be baptized with the Spirit. Now, along with that, we come tonight to the next subject, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit, we have the Spirit, and we have the indwelling of the Spirit. You're in John, turn over to John chapter 14 and verse 17. John 14, verse 17, Jesus promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. John 14, remember the timing of John 14? That's part of what Jesus taught the disciples in the upper room following the Passover meal, the Last Supper, just before he's going to be arrested. He had so much to tell the disciples, to prepare them for when he's going to be gone. And including in that is John 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth. Well, why don't we start 16? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Some translations translate another comforter, one who comes alongside to help, to be with you forever. Jesus has explained to them, he will not be with them forever. Very shortly, he will no longer be with them. But I'm sending you another one, just like me. Another person of the Godhead, of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And so then in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him. How did they know him at that point? We've seen them before, seen that before. They knew him at that point because he has been indwelling Jesus Christ and working through Christ. So in that sense, they know the Holy Spirit, but his wonderful promise was, and he will be in you. For them, that began on the day of Pentecost, as we have seen, when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. For us, it begins the moment of our salvation that we are baptized with the Spirit, and we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this is a prophecy Jesus gave of the indwelling Spirit that we are looking at tonight. So number one on the notes, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is universal among Christians. In other words, it is very foundational to us because it is true of every single believer. And there cannot be someone who is a Christian but is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see the biblical basis of that in a little bit. You'll notice on your notes the fact of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in many passages. John 7, 37-39, that we just read a moment ago, that he will be in us. Acts 11, 17, Romans 5, 5, 8, 9, and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 12, and 6, 19-20. And 2 Corinthians 5, 5, Galatians 3, 2, and 4, 6, and 1 John 3, 24, and 4, 13. And we'll look up a number of these verses as we go through the study. Now, the absence of the Holy Spirit is proof of an unsaved condition. Now, that would be the reverse of what I said a moment ago, that you cannot be a Christian and be without the Holy Spirit. It is proof of an unsaved condition. Turn to Romans 8, 9. Clear statement in the book of Romans about this. Chapter 8 of Romans, one of the highlights of Scripture for a lot of people, with so much great truth about our Christian life and how we live it and so on. And in verse 9, one of those gems, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. When we became a Christian, we were transferred into a whole new lifestyle. Not the lifestyle of the flesh now, but the lifestyle of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, he says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, is it possible that he wouldn't indwell us and we be a Christian? Well, he then has the next part. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, which is one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. Remember one of the early studies we had. We went through all those titles of the Holy Spirit, and this is one of them. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So there is a clear statement in Scripture that if a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they are not a Christian. So every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Debbie. Yes, every believer. Oh, so you're thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit to a non-believer, pointing him to Christ? Yes, okay. the Holy Spirit is not indwelling that person. The Holy Spirit is, when they hear the Word of God, the Holy Spirit takes that Word and brings conviction to their heart. But nowhere does it say that the Holy Spirit is residing in them, because the Holy Spirit could not reside in a person that does not belong to God, because He's holy and that person
the
is...
The Holy Spirit is working in their lives, pointing them to Jesus. Yes. To be saved.
Yes.
Once they accept that...
Yes. He lives within. Yes. Good question. Turn over to Jude 18 and 19. Another statement. You remember Jude is only one chapter, so that's why when you refer to a verse in Jude, you don't have to give a chapter. There is only one. And Jude 18 and 19. Jude has a lot to say about false teachers and so on. And he said, verse 18, concerning the predictions of the apostles, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people. Then look what he says, devoid of the Spirit. So two verses very clearly state that a non-believer does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so then the contrast is true. If a person is a Christian, he or she does have the Holy Spirit. Now, notice on the next part on your notes, sinning Christians possess the indwelling Spirit. But since every believer has the Holy Spirit, and if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, that would mean you were not a believer. It is interesting that that would indicate, you know, as much as we hate to think of it, but sinning Christians possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to see next week when we get into the filling of the Holy Spirit and the aspects of how this comes about and so on, we're going to see some things that hinder the filling of the Spirit, and one of those is that we grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit leaves. Never in the New Testament are believers warned that the loss of the Holy Spirit will occur as a result of sin. Instead, we are told it will grieve the Holy Spirit. Think about this. On the contrary, the Corinthians are urged to live a godly life and forsake sin because they are indwelt by the Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Let's look at that one. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Even if you don't know the reference, I'm sure you have heard this referred to a number of times, this concept that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's true of the believer, but since the Holy Spirit indwells us. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And that's in a context of warning them and urging them to live a godly life and forsake sin because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say the Holy Spirit will leave if they sin. Another important concept on this is the Holy Spirit is a gift. It's referred to a number of times in the idea of a gift. John 7:37 to 39 that we read a few minutes ago doesn't have the word gift there, but has the idea of Him giving to us. Acts chapter 11 verse 17 is a statement by Peter. Remember, in Acts 10, you had the Spirit of God is prompting Peter as a result of that vision that he has with the unclean animals that come down in the sheet. And he's trying to get Peter to go and take the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. The Gentiles haven't yet received the gospel. And so he's trying to encourage Peter to get up to Caesarea and take the gospel to Cornelius. He does that. Cornelius comes to salvation, receives the Holy Spirit, And in Acts 11:17, Peter is reporting on that to the other apostles and so on, and he speaks of that these Gentiles have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the same idea in Romans 5:5, 1 Corinthians 2:12, and 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now, what's the big deal about the Holy Spirit being a gift? Well, we think of a gift as being totally of grace, nothing that we have done to deserve it. We say if we deserved it, it's wages that we are due. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of in terms of a gift that we don't deserve, given without merit. So what is the one condition for receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, Roman numeral 2, some difficult passages. Because if you are talking with some people about this truth, they may come up with a verse that sounds contrary to this. First of all, there are passages that are dispensationally misapplied. It is wrong to believe and assume that the Holy Spirit works the same in every dispensation. Now, what's a dispensation? Well, the short answer on that is a word that is used for the different eras in the Bible in which there are different sets of operations, you might say. For instance, you have a dispensation of law in the Old Testament. You came to God with an animal as a sacrifice. We are in a different dispensation today. We are in the dispensation of grace, or you could call it the dispensation of the church. And we don't bring an animal anymore. That has changed because Christ has been the sacrifice for us. So we are in a different dispensation. That's kind of a short, condensed version on something that can get much more detailed. So the point is that some of these verses you have to stop and think, well, are they in the same dispensation? So here's an example. 1 Samuel 16:14 says, "The Spirit of God," so that would be the Holy Spirit, "departed from King Saul." So some people would say for us in the New Testament, there's a case where the Holy Spirit departed from a believer. So we have to be aware, same might happen for us. Well, first of all, it's open for debate whether Saul was a believer. That's a problem. But then that raises the issue of who was filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It was different than for us. In the Old Testament, not all believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only indwelt select believers for certain periods of time to accomplish a specific work. And possibly in the case of Saul, we're not even sure that he was a believer. That was a very different situation. So that was a different dispensation. You can't take what happened with Saul and say this is how he's working in the church today. Psalm 51, verse 11, is part of that wonderful 51st Psalm. It's a psalm of confession on the part of David after his sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And the prophet Nathan confronts him and he repents. Two wonderful psalms from David's pen about that, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David, in his confession before God and repenting of his sin, asks God, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And that's been put to a beautiful song. You've probably all sung it, some of the words from Psalm 51, and that part goes, "And take not your Holy Spirit from me." That's not quite the tune, but it's a very striking part of that song when you sing that song. Is that something that we can sing? No. Again, there is a distinction between the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a whole different situation in the New Testament. Again, it's every believer from the time of their salvation till they go to be with the Lord with no interruption. So Psalm 51, verse 11, is dispensationally misapplied. Luke 11:13 is another one. Sometimes I think it's a stretch to take this one. I'll turn there so I get it right. Luke 11:13. It's in a wonderful passage on prayer and on asking the Lord in prayer and God's promise to answer prayer. And Luke 11:13, he says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Some people have tried to make that verse say, well, not every Christian has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, only those who ask Him. Well, that's not Jesus' point, and really he did say this before the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and this new era started. But what he is promising there is people want the gifts. For instance, they want the gift of joy and they want the gift of peace and so on. And Jesus is saying, well, how much more will the Father give? He's not just going to give peace and joy, but He's going to give the source of peace and the source of joy, and that is the Holy Spirit. So that's the direction that Jesus is going with there. That's a stretch to say that He is saying that not all believers have the Holy Spirit. So those are passages that are dispensationally misapplied. Then you'll notice in your notes, passages sometimes are interpreted to mean that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an experience subsequent to the new birth. That is, some people would teach that you believe in Christ, you're born again, and some point later down the road you receive the Holy Spirit. And therefore is not experienced by every believer. And they appeal to Acts 5:32. So why don't we turn there and see what that verse says. Acts 5:32. Acts 5:32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given, wonderful truth, gift of the Holy Spirit, to those who obey Him. So some people would say, well, see, there are some Christians who obey the Lord and some who don't, and if you're an obedient Christian, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Well, the obedience that he's talking about is believing on the Lord. And that is the one requirement for receiving the Spirit. Is believing on the Lord, receiving Him as Lord and Savior. There's another passage of Scripture that I think is misunderstood, and it's because of the translation, and that's Acts 18. Acts 18, verses 14 to 20. That is the wrong passage. I apologize for that. I wonder if it is. Okay. Let's see. I apologize for that. Eight. I was wondering if it was eight. Yes, okay. Yes. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, remember there was a great division between the Jews and Samaritans that didn't want anything to do with each other? And now all of a sudden Samaritans have become Christians. And there are Jewish people who are going to be not too happy about that. And so Peter and John came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you," and so on. The normal ministry of the Holy Spirit, of coming on the believer at the point of their salvation, was begun gradually. You had the Jews believing on the day of Pentecost. And they were baptized with the Spirit, received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have then a significant time when the Jews, or excuse me, when the Gentiles did in Acts 10. Now this third group, the Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit's indwelling was withheld until the disciples could get down there and witness the whole thing and be a testimony to the rest of the church that this had happened. Acts is a transitional book, and this is one of the places where that shows up. Then there's Acts 19. This is the one that I was referring to where it becomes a matter of translation. Acts 19, 1 to 6. Acts 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." But Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. These followers of John the Baptist had not come in contact with the gospel. That Christ had come and they had died. Christ had died. The absence of the Holy Spirit, they don't have the Holy Spirit, and that does show that they are lacking salvation. The problem comes, I don't know if any of you are using the King James Version, but the King James Version in verse 2 makes it sound like that they could have believed but not received the Holy Spirit. But it's an unfortunate translation. And just about every translation since the King James Version has put it something like this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And that's the issue. When you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's kind of going off on a rabbit trail on the negative side of things. Let's get back on track with what the Bible does teach about the indwelling Holy Spirit and turning the page to page 18. The distinct character of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit occurs once and for all. Indwelling begins at the same moment. So last time we were at the baptism of with the Spirit. That occurs once and for all. The indwelling begins at the same moment with the baptism, but it is continuous. The baptism is a one-time event. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit, just like you're baptized with water. It's a one-time event. But the indwelling Holy Spirit, once he indwells, he is with us forever. The most difficult distinction, though, in the different ministries of the Holy Spirit is to see the distinction between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the filling of the Holy Spirit. But the indwelling is an abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Contrast that with the filling of the Holy Spirit, which may not happen at the point of salvation. And there may be filling and not filling, and then filling again, and so on. And we'll get into that next week. And all of that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But a lot of people confuse the indwelling with the filling. And we are never told to be indwelt with the Spirit. But we are told and commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And that command is in Ephesians 5:8, and we'll look at that next week. Then number four, the importance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit is our down payment, or another term for that is earnest. If you buy a house, sometimes you talk about putting down earnest money. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is our down payment or earnest of the blessing ahead. So it's not something we pay, it's what God pays, the promise of the blessing he will give ahead. Let's look at these because they are rich. 2 Corinthians 1:22. 2 Corinthians 1:22. And who has put his seal on us? So that's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That's the next subject we're going to get into tonight, so I'll wait for a few minutes to say anything about that. But the Holy Spirit seals us. He has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That wonderful word guarantee. It's the word for down payment. It could also be used for an engagement ring. When a guy proposes to a girl and he gives her the engagement ring, it's a promise. I love you now and I'm committed to you now, but there's a whole lot more coming. There's a promise for more. Steve.
NASB uses pledge.
Pledge, yep. Yeah, so earnest, pledge, down payment would all apply. 5:5, 2 Corinthians 5:5, which says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Same word in Greek. It's the idea of a down payment. Down payment guarantees you're going to get the rest of the money. So God has given us a long-term promise that someday we're going to have a whole new body and we're going to have eternity with him without sin and so on. And the guarantee of that is the Holy Spirit who indwells us right now. Ephesians 1:14 is another one. Ephesians 1:14. And he says, who is, and verse 13, the last phrase is we're sealed. So we're going to look at this under the subject of the sealing again. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Our inheritance is eternity and our new body. And until then, we have the engagement ring. The engagement ring is the Holy Spirit. And the Bible uses the term about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the wedding and so on. So it's good wedding terminology. So continuing that analogy, the Holy Spirit is the engagement ring right now, waiting for the wedding. And it's all to the praise of His glory. So the promise, the ultimate promise, is awaiting us, and we have the down payment of that, the guarantee, the Holy Spirit. Then lastly, about this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit makes the body of the believer a temple of God. And we looked at that verse earlier, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Imagine that. The Holy Spirit, who throughout all of eternity has enjoyed the glory of God, and yet for this period down here, His temple is my body and your body. And you talk about a challenge to live holy. That's a real motivation. Well, that is the indwelling of the Spirit. Now let's go to the subject of the sealing of the Spirit. And that's the notes that are on your spot there tonight. It's the first thing you have is another article by Lehman Strauss, these good articles on the different ministries of the Holy Spirit that are just good reading for you, further background on these particular subjects. So go to page 19. And we'll find out about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Bible terminology, using the custom of that day, to seal something means to stamp an identifying mark on something. You've probably all seen pictures of scrolls that were rolled up, and then on the edge of the scroll, there's a seal there. Sometimes it was sealed with wax. And then a person would have a signet ring, and they would impress in that hot wax after it had been put there, they would impress their signet ring on there. So you saw the mark of the ownership of that document. And that was all part of a seal. Well, the Holy Spirit is the seal. The term, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, does not mean that the Holy Spirit seals us, but it means He Himself is the seal. And the seal is not what the Holy Spirit does in the sense of making us feel good, bringing us joy, the gifts of the Spirit, or anything like that. But what the seal, the Holy Spirit as a seal is, it's talking about because the Christian has been bought by God with the price of the blood of Christ, we are God's. Every Christian is God's property. And it's as if God brands us, just like a rancher takes the calves after they've been born, and they have a roundup, and they brand the calves so that anyone can identify who is the owner of this calf. Well, God has branded His people. And the brand is the Holy Spirit. And that tells us we belong to God. That tells anyone who would see us that we belong to God. Now, of course, in this case, it's not a visible seal. You can't lift someone's shirt up and say, oh, there, I see the seal. Obviously, it's a metaphor. It's speaking of something spiritual. But the seal signifies four primary things I put on your notes. First of all, security. Seals were used to secure objects in those days. Prime example is the tomb of Jesus. After He was buried, the Pharisees and leaders came to Pilate and said, you know, Jesus did make a crazy statement that he would raise from the dead. Now, we don't believe that, but maybe someone will come and steal his body and then say, see, what Jesus said has happened. So Pilate agreed that he would send soldiers to the tomb to guard it, and he would have those soldiers put the Roman seal on that tomb. So if anyone rolled that stone away, they would have to break the Roman seal. And they would do that under the punishment of death. So the seal was for security. The Holy Spirit is our seal for security. That is, our salvation is secure in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is part of the guarantee of that. Also, the seal also was for authenticity. It tells someone that a particular item is authentic. It's like God is saying, this person belongs to me. He or she is an authentic citizen of my kingdom and a member of my family. And again, using Jesus' tomb as an example, not only was the seal security, but it was also authenticity. It's as if Caesar was, or Pilate was saying, this tomb is now under Caesar's authority. Roll this stone away at your own risk, because this is Caesar's authority. It was also used for ownership. And for us, the moment that of our salvation, we belong to God. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we are really God's people. And then lastly, authority. There is an authority that goes with the seal. In the book of Exodus, you have Pharaoh giving his ring to Joseph when Joseph became second in command in Egypt. And while Joseph wore that ring, his actions had Pharaoh's authority. And a seal does the same thing. It speaks of the authority. And we have the Holy Spirit. He is our seal. Therefore, we have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that believers are joined to Christ. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, you could say, proves that we are forgiven sinners, and the seal secures us because it can never be broken. We do not have to pray like David, take not thy spirit away from me, because we have the Spirit. He will never be taken away from us. There are three passages of Scripture that reveal the sealing of the Spirit, and we've looked at a couple of these. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Read it just another time in light of the doctrine of the sealing of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and the Holy Spirit guided him and empowered him. Well, the Holy Spirit also does that with us, and so he has anointed us. But verse 22 is where we're going, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, the down payment, and so on. First Ephesians 1:13 again. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What are the two things that must happen before the sealing? Number one, to hear the word of truth, and number two, to believe. And then we have the sealing. And then there is Ephesians 4:30. Again, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. So all three passages speak of the sealing with the Holy Spirit as being accomplished entirely by God. It's not something we do. It is something that God does. And we are never commanded, go make sure and be sealed by the Holy Spirit. It happens at the point of our salvation. The sealing of the Spirit is never presented as a goal that we as believers should strive for. It's an act of God's grace for those who are saved. Roman numeral number 2, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is universal among Christians. Some have taught that the sealing comes after salvation and is therefore something to be sought after. And the three passages above demonstrate that every Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. Now, just like we have... Oh, go ahead, Lloyd. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Have wrongly taught. Good point. Okay. There is another big cause of misunderstanding, just like we had with the indwelling of the Spirit, because of translation. In Ephesians 1:13 that we read earlier, but we read it from the ESV, very similar in New American Standard and other translations, but in the King James Version, it is translated, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promised. And so some people have grabbed onto that and said, well, then they believed, and then it was after. Who knows how long after? That is an unfortunate translation, and I, as far as I know, every translation since then has put that in a better way. New American Standard you have here. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The ESV, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The NIV, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And so note that Ephesians 4:30 in most translations assume that all believers are sealed. Yes. Well, the first response would be to go back to all of these verses on the baptism and the indwelling in this that do show that every believer has it. And then point out we are never commanded to go be baptized with the Spirit or indwelt or sealed. On the whole issue of the speaking in tongues, we're going to get to that in a few weeks. And that's a whole different issue that gets thrown into it. But these verses, for the first part, I think are the ammunition that we have. So every one of us has received the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, we are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And in that same verse, it talks about we have been sealed. So it is a stated fact in so many verses. Turning the page to page 20, Roman numeral 3, the sealing of the Spirit is not an experience. By that we mean it's not something that you then experience the joy, or I can just feel it happening that I am being sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's never indicated in Scripture. And we don't pray for the sealing of the Spirit. We accept it by faith. And then Roman numeral 4, the significance of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So again, summing it up, the sealing of the Holy Spirit guarantees our security as a believer. Our salvation is secure. We don't have to be wondering, am I going to be saved in the end or not? It is secure because the Holy Spirit is our seal. And the Holy Spirit is given to the believer as a seal with a view of keeping us safe until the day of redemption, until the day we go to be with the Lord. The matter is not left in human hands. It is entirely dependent upon the power of God. Peter talks about who are kept by the power of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Well, we will end there and next week get into the keystone so far of the whole study, and that is the filling of the Spirit. And wonderful, wonderful subject. Are there any other questions, Steve?
All through this, we've said the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the proof that you're saved.
Yes.
But then people could come and say, well, since you can't see the seal, what is the evidence of that?
The evidence is Scripture, taking Scripture by faith. That is the only thread of evidence. Now, when we get to the filling of the Spirit, then there's going to be visible evidences of that.
Yeah. That clarifies
that. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we have been in wonderful subjects tonight. Again, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the indwelling, the sealing, sealed until the day of redemption. What a wonderful promise. And so, Father, we pray that we would also come to grips with that truth that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, how can we go and use our body for sin? It's just completely out of place, and yet we do it. And so, Father, we pray that there would be a growing in holiness as a result of studying this. And we thank you and pray your blessing as we go into the rest of the week, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.